It is good to be with you guys. I'm excited. Hey, before we get into the message, I thought it might be appropriate, since I have the opportunity, to share with you guys a bit of an update on what's happening in our youth ministry. I talk about the youth ministry a little bit. Whenever I'm giving notices or things like that, I've told you guys, perhaps you already know that we've split up into two groups. We're now doing it on Thursdays and on Fridays, the younger ones being on Thursday and the older ones being on Friday. And I talk about these youth, and then you come on Sunday and you're like, where are they? Do they exist? Is Joe actually doing something for the church? Right? They do exist. There's about 45 of them. Right, between the two groups, there's about 45 to 50 youth who attend midweek, but a large portion of them, aside from Jotham, Audrey, Caitlin, and Hannah, go to different churches or don't go to church at all, right? So that's where they are on a Sunday morning. But we're currently going through with the younger ones, we're going through the book of Esther. We've split them up recently, semi-recently. We split them up originally because we kind of had to, for COVID reasons, for gathering reasons. All 45 of us could not gather together. So I said, sweet, we'll take the opportunity. We'll split up the younger ones and the older ones. I personally always wanted to go in this direction. I always wanted to split up the older ones and the younger ones. We have quite a large age range. We have the younger ones are from 11 to 13, and the older ones are from 14 to 17. So it's quite a large age range. So you can imagine the difference between what an 11-year-old is going through and a 17-year-old is going through is a little different, a little bit different. So that was our heart in splitting the groups, is really wanting to be intentional about what we're teaching the students in the season of life that they're in, right? So the younger group, we're going through the book of Esther, and the book of Esther, larger in part, is about the providence of God and God's hand in our lives and our participation in His will, right? So I thought that would be really key for these students, for them to know, hey, when we walk in God's plan, He takes care of us. He's going to sort it out, right? And then with the older ones, we're going through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and this is actually the first time I've studied the book of 1 Samuel in depth. I know the general story of 1 Samuel, but it's really exciting opportunity for me because I get to study through something that's fresh and new to me. And it's a really cool opportunity for these older students, because the book of 1 Samuel is largely looking at the comparison between King Saul and the soon-to-be King David, and how God rejects those who are prideful and gives grace to the humble. We're looking at the pride of Saul and the humility of David, right? So that's what we're doing midweek. And on Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. If you are thinking to yourself, I didn't even know that was a book in the Bible, did he just sneeze? It is a small book in the Bible, most likely written by King Solomon, and I'm actually going to talk a little bit about it today. That's the content of my message for you this morning, is we're going to be in Ecclesiastes, but we're going through Ecclesiastes with the students who attend on Sunday mornings. And then last week I mentioned during notices that you could be praying for our leadership program. That is every other Sunday in the afternoon. After church, we go home, and I've got about 4 or 5 students who come along. And the leadership program, the junior leadership program, is sort of multifaceted. The big reason I started the junior leadership program is because I wanted to get students involved in more than just a coming and sitting and receiving capacity. I wanted them to be able to take responsibility for the youth group that they attend and participate in a deeper way and really serve their peers, which is really what leadership is all about, is service. So we're going through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was burdened with a huge task by God, and he faced lots of opposition and lots of obstacles, and it's really an awesome opportunity to teach about what leadership is really like. what our lot is in life when we are when we step into leadership. So we're talking about through Nehemiah. Alongside, I'm teaching them very practical things. So this past week, we talked about how you set up and get ready for and prepare for and run an event, a youth event, right? And next week, we're going to be talking about fundraisers. How do you run a fundraiser? How do you do these things? And so on and so forth. We'll talk about public speaking and time management and all those sorts of things. So these are the main things that the consistent things, I should say, that we're doing with the youth ministry at present. So you can be praying for us. Last thing, shouldn't forget about this. This was just this past week. We're doing small groups at the end of every month. So myself, alongside Jesse and Michaela Foster, my wife Becky, and Morgan, we are all a part. We're the leadership team, essentially. Those are my go-to people, and we're each running either the older or the younger small groups. And the younger ones are doing something different than the older ones. I myself, we're going through the book of 1 Timothy, asking questions. It's been a lot of fun. They've been wrestling with just making me laugh, really, because I don't teach the book of 1 Timothy. I tell them to show up with questions, and they start asking, and I tell them, okay, you guys try to answer these questions, try to work it out for yourselves. And I coach and guide, and I obviously don't let them believe heresy or anything like that. It's been a lot of fun because they've been wrestling with really good topics. At the end of the first chapter of Timothy, it says that Paul gave, it was Hymenaeus and Alexander, over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. And they were like, what? What does this mean? Does that mean Paul put them in hell? How does this? So it was a lot of fun. It's been a really good time, a really sweet time of just having a safer space to talk about issues that are a bit more intense and that you wouldn't necessarily talk about from the pulpit, right? So it's been a really good time. So that's in essence what's happening with the youth group, right? So this morning, if you would like to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going to be in the first chapter and then all the way at the end. We are just going to have a bit of a taste of the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to do, I suppose, a mini overview of this book. I love this book. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. As of recent, it's been my favorite. I'm teaching through about four or five different books, but this one is the one that is constantly on my mind, constantly on my heart. It's been on my heart for a while. I really, really enjoy this book. And for those of you who don't know about this book, it's nestled right in between Proverbs and Song of Songs. I'm going to give you guys a little bit of background on the book of Ecclesiastes before we really dive into it. Right. I should probably also turn there. The book of Ecclesiastes is it is a book of poetry. Ecclesiastes is a book of poetry. It is most likely, most scholars are confident that it was written by King Solomon, though it does not expressly say. It's the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We can tell by the content of the book that it is most likely written by King Solomon. Though Ecclesiastes is a book of poetry, it may not be what you normally think of as poetry. The Encyclopedia Britannica, I think I said that right, defines poetry like this. Poetry evokes a concentrated imaginative awareness of experience or specific emotional response through language chosen and arranged for its meaning, sound, and rhythm. Hebrew poetry is not emotional, not even like a little bit emotional. At least that's not what the core of it is for. Sure, it might make us feel emotions. I'll tell you, the biggest emotion that the book of Ecclesiastes makes me feel is depressed. But The goal of Hebrew poetry is not to get us to feel a certain way. The goal of Hebrew poetry, and we see this in Psalms, in Proverbs, and even in the book of Job, is that Hebrew poetry is largely about getting us to be introspective, getting us to assess ourselves, our lives, our situation, how we're living. Hebrew poetry is not based in fiction. Actually, oftentimes Hebrew poetry is just a real story with focus on specific parts. Hebrew poetry is based in reality. And again, the whole point of it is to give us perspective. To give us perspective. To help us see things in a different light. And specifically Hebrew poetry in the Bible is to get us to see things from a biblical point of view. So the book of Ecclesiastes, again, is it covers a number of topics, but it is not emotional. It's to give us perspective. It's to help us address ourselves and the lives we lead, and more specifically, our relationship with God. Ecclesiastes covers a number of topics. It talks about life and death, wisdom and folly, labor and toiling, pleasure and suffering, good and evil. And we're not going to examine all of these things today. I'd probably need a few weeks to do that, maybe a few months. But the goal of today is just to get a taste of the book and that you might be encouraged to go away and read it in its fullness for yourself. So if all of these ideas, life and death, wisdom and folly, so on and so forth, all of these ideas come under one main idea within the book of Ecclesiastes, and that is the concept of vanity. Have you guys ever heard that term before, vanity? You might have heard, it is a sort of a famous phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, that is the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you guys will turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, hopefully you already have, we will begin in verse 1 and 2, but before that, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today. I pray that you would just enlighten us and teach us through your word, Lord, that you would speak through me clearly and concisely, Lord, and that you would convict our hearts and, yeah, that you would bless us with your word this morning. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. It's the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Right. So Solomon, who we are making the safe assumption wrote this book, is a very wise man. In fact, that is the one gift from God that he asked for was godly wisdom. Very wise man. And the way the book of Ecclesiastes is written is very strategic. Right here is what we would call a thesis statement, right? I don't know if you guys had to do essays and things in high school and college or university, but when I was taught how to write an essay, the first paragraph had to include your thesis statement. It was the main idea of everything else that you're writing, right? So this is what that is. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's called the doctrine of vanities. So what does this word mean, vanity? Well, vanity literally translates to mist or fog. Now, you guys, as Kiwis, are in a very unique position because you have a very keen understanding of what fog is. If you have ever been to the Waikato or over the Kaimais, you know exactly what fog is. But imagine for a moment, though it might be a stretch, you had no idea what fog was. And you were driving, and you were coming down a road into a bit of a valley, and you saw a little ways off a dense fog over the road. Now, you would be hesitant to move forward because fog has the appearance of a substance. Something might be blocking the road. But as you come closer to it, yeah, it might be really annoying and really difficult to see through, but you can drive through it with no problem. Fog has the appearance of substance, but in actuality has nothing. That is vanity. Vanity is the appearance of value, but actually no value. The appearance of substance, but in reality no substance. The appearance of worth, but in reality no worth. So what Solomon is saying here, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Quite literally, it's really interesting that Greek, the word in Hebrew for all directly translates to all. It means everything. He's saying everything has the appearance of substance, but is in actuality nothing. You go, well, then is anything worth it? If everything is worthless, what does this mean? Hold on. And the idea here is that he says this seemingly audacious thing, and everybody in the crowd who the preacher's preaching to is going, whoa, wait. Because in this moment, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, everybody's values and everything that everybody prioritizes is being called into question. This preacher has the audacity to call out my livelihood, what I value, what I think is worth it. He's sitting here up here saying, nope, what you like is worthless. What you value is worthless. And I'll say specifically from a natural sense. But he goes on after his thesis statement, this idea of the doctrine of vanity, he goes on to support his statements, saying everything is worthless. And we know by the content of what is said that he's specifically talking about all things natural. All things that you might find naturally to be worth it. Things that come to mind is your job, money, popularity, being known. He even says in here, having a large family or living a long life. All of these things he's calling into question. He says, beginning in verse 3, he says, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. He's explaining to us that alongside human labor, he's saying, look at the vanity here. He says, you labor and you toil to accrue whatever it is, great wealth, properties, a big business. And you die, and it passes on to the next generation that did nothing for it. And he says, the earth abides forever. He says, look at the sun. It goes up, it comes down, and it hastens back to where it returns. The sun has no rest. Same with the wind. It goes around and around continually, yet finds no rest. All the rivers of the world flow into the ocean, yet the ocean is not filled. And there they return again, noting the cycle that the earth is in is akin, similar to what the human experience, the natural human experience. You might have a superficial sense of value in the things that you do, but in reality, in light of eternity, they are worthless. Now he continues on and gives heaps and heaps of supporting arguments. talks about the folly of wisdom, how wisdom is worthless, and we'll get into that. He talks about the folly of pleasure and all of these things. But look at what he says in verse 10 and verse 11, sort of his conclusion to that first supporting argument. He says, "Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." The reality is, and this is what he's causing us to look at, the writer, the preacher here is causing us to look at, the reality for us is that we will die and we will be forgotten. You and I will be forgotten, period. And if there's something in your chest that goes, "I don't like that," that's called pride. Fun fact, that's called pride. I want to be remembered. I remember I had a conversation with a guy who was previously a worship leader at my church when I was living in Reading, and he had left, and he came back just for one weekend, and he expected to be welcomed by everybody, like, "Oh, he's here, look at him, he's back, he's here," and welcomed with open arms, some sort of a celebration. I don't really know what he was thinking. But I asked him, I was like, "Why do you want these things?" And he said, "You know, you want to be remembered, you want to leave a legacy." And I thought about it, and I said, Do I want to leave a legacy? In reality, the bad things I do probably far outweigh the good. I don't know what sort of a legacy I would leave if people were to remember me. Maybe I would hope that people remembered me for my teachings. Maybe I would hope that people would remember me for the small groups that I have with the youth and things like that. But the reality is we're all going to be forgotten. If not in one generation, the second generation, if not second, the third. I thought about it to myself because I was like, I wonder how far I can remember back. So yeah, my grandparents, obviously my parents. Yes, my grandparents, they were pretty involved in my life. I thought to myself, I only know the name of one of my great-grandfathers. And that's because his name is Joe. I thought to myself, I said, what a stark reality. What a stark reality that we will be forgotten. And he's calling this out to us. He says, this sort of a question, or this sort of a statement, "You will be forgotten," it causes us to question, why do we care about being remembered? Why do we care about being remembered? He continues on. We're going to jump to chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. This is what he says of wisdom. He says, "Then I saw that wisdom that excels folly, as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness." He's comparing here wisdom to not just light in that it might illuminate your path, but light in that it overcomes darkness. That wisdom here seemingly has a benefit over being unwise. And you say, in our natural selves, we say, duh. Having a knowledge and an understanding of something would obviously be of benefit, right? But that's not where he stops. If that was where he stopped, it'd be great. I'd feel good. I'd feel good about seeking wisdom and seeking knowledge and gaining understanding. But that's not where he stops. That's not even the end of verse 14. He says, "Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all." He says, "So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that is now is what will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? Just as the fool." continuing to add supporting arguments, things we might think have value. Sure, wisdom, gaining wisdom. You know, so that I can have a better understanding, maybe have a better business practice, be more knowledgeable when people come and ask me questions, be of help, of assistance to people. But the thing is when we view things temporally, we view things just in this little chunk of time, Solomon is asking that we zoom back and view things in light of eternity. The same thing happens to the fool as to the wise. He goes on to talk about chance. That a wise man can be as wise as he wants, but there is still happenstance and there is still chance. You can't wisen your way out of cancer, can you? You can't wisen your way out of a car accident. Sure, you can do all you can to prevent causing the accident, but if someone else hits you, then there's this reality, this underlying reality for everyone, regardless of wisdom, of folly, regardless of wealthy or poor, regardless of whether you labor or you don't, saying this too is vanity. Ultimately, they both die and are forgotten. 12 chapters of supporting arguments for the doctrine of vanity. 12 chapters. He goes on. If you're thinking to yourself, Joe, can we get to the encouraging part? I'm going to stop here, but he doesn't. Solomon keeps going. He says, if you have any doubts to the natural things that you enjoy are of value, he says, I want to crush them. This is a book of bringing humility. That's what perspective does. You want to be humbled? And I'll tell you, in our natural selves, it is a very rare occurrence that you want to be humbled. It is. And I understand that. Pride gets in the way. Sin gets in the way. But this is a book of breaking down. And it's so important that we break down what we value, what we prioritize in this life. 12 chapters for supporting arguments that all is vanity. He goes on to say, profit from your business, vanity. Pleasures of the flesh, vanity. An increase in knowledge and wisdom, vanity. A life of abundance and luxury, vanity. Honor, vanity. Prestige, vanity. A long life, vanity. Extreme generosity, vanity. Talent, vanity. And that's not it. I just got too depressed listing these things. Vanity of vanities. All the list goes on and on and on. So if all of these things have the appearance of value, but in truth have none, what is it then? What has value in this life? There must be something that has true value. And according to his definition, what we've gathered is that the only thing that can have true value in light of eternity is something that transcends time. Something has to, if it has true value, then it has to transcend time. It has to have eternal purpose. Well, we're going to jump all the way to chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, I didn't drag you guys through the whole book, but I encourage you, go and read it. And this is what you need to hear at the end of all of this. He says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is in stark contrast. Remember, the doctrine of vanity, we can say the doctrinal statement of the doctrine of vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And here he says, this is man's all, to fear God and keep his commandments. While all of these natural things have no value, the only thing that has true value is our supernatural relationship with God. Because that's what this means. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God, this is a phrase. This is something that me and my Bible college friends would argue with a lot, because there's this idea that you have to take the literal statement, right? The literal statement. Well, this means to be afraid of God. That's what it literally translates to. But we don't keep in mind that there are actually phrases in Scripture that are used to reference other things. Do you guys know that gospel, the word gospel, when we think of the word gospel, we think of what? Jesus' death, resurrection, right? And the fact that we can have eternal life through him. Did you know that gospel is a slang term? That gospel back then, if you came around saying, because it means good news, literally means good news, but if you came around saying, I've got gospel, I've got good news, then most people would recognize that a wedding's about to happen. That's what it was slang for. Because if you came around with gospel, it'd be like a wedding invitation. There's news of a wedding. A wedding is about to happen. And I mean, we can get into all sorts of the biblical reasons that this is true. And it's a really fun study. I encourage you to look it up. But the reality is that these things are phrases that reference something else. And the fear of God is in direct contrast to something else. It's called the fear of man. Ultimately, most Christians have come to recognize that the fear of God means respecting God, but it's not just respecting God. It's forsaking man's opinion completely. Taking into full heart God's opinion and rejecting man's completely. Not only rejecting other people's opinions, but rejecting your own opinions as well. What you think of yourself, what you think of God, and relying fully on God's word, what he says about himself and what he says about you and what he says about how the world works and what we're meant to do and how we're meant to live. In simplicity, what this is saying, to fear God and keep his commandments, he's saying live in relationship with God. This is man's all. Talk to him. Share about him. Live with him. This is man's all. Continues in verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Saying all of these vanities will be brought into judgment. You need to be in relationship with him. Fear God and keep his commandments. These are the only things with eternal value. The only thing that we can take to the other side of our life after we've tasted death is our eternal relationship with him. If you have accepted Christ into your life, if you have placed your trust in the gospel message that Jesus died for our sins, rose again 3 days later, locking death, hell away, so that we can have eternal relationship with him, defeating death in the grave, so that we can have eternal relationship with God, is the only thing they'll pass on from this life to the next. All of your money, all of your recognition, pleasures, honor, prestige, whatever it is, talents, all of them fade away. All of them are vanity. The thing that remains is arguably the sweetest thing in all of existence. Excuse me, not arguably. It is the sweetest thing in all of existence, is our relationship with God. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this information? Well, I encourage you, firstly, live in relationship with God. But then we have to bring as many people as we can with us. I remember being so nervous to share the gospel with my father because our relationship was very fragile. Now it's very strong, but back when I was a new believer and on fire for God and all of these things and wanted to share the gospel, I was extremely nervous. And the Lord told me, He said, you got to understand, this is the only thing that has eternal value. The only thing that has eternal value. So you might be sitting here today knowing that it's uncomfortable, especially with family members, to share the gospel. I know that in full. My entire dad's side of my family does not know Jesus. But I don't care how angry they get with me. Because I would rather them have heard the gospel and have had an opportunity to receive God than me shy away from it and lose them for eternity. Now, ultimately, it's on them. That weight doesn't rest on us. But God does want us and blesses us with the opportunity to participate in His will. No, He doesn't need us. I know that for sure, that He does not need us. But He is so willing to use us. So this is man's all. This is truly man's all. Live in relationship with God. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Worship team, you guys can come back up. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the truth of your word and the eternal gift that you have given us in Christ Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, a people who did not deserve it. But you chose us. Lord, we thank you so much for your sacrifice that we might have eternal relationship with you. Lord, pray that you would just give us perspective and help us to prioritize you in our lives. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.